You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Good afternoon, everyone. Can everybody hear me okay in the back? All right, good. Well, my name is Nate Brooks. I'm the coordinator of the Christian Counseling Program at RTS. No, I'm good. Thanks, bro. At Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, and it's good to be with you all this afternoon. Before we really get into things, I want to make sure that we're all on the same page on this, okay? So this is cognitive behavioral therapy. Is the mind central to change? And I want to let you know that this is not going to be a practical seminar in any way, shape, or form. I was asked to speak on a topic that is primarily theoretical, so we're going to do a deep dive into anthropology and psychology. So if you're hoping for something that you can turn around and pretty much instantly apply in your counseling work, I tell you what, we'll pray, and it won't hurt my feelings when you slip out the back because my eyes will be closed, and I'm sure there's a seat in the worship center there where Timothy Pasma is speaking on helping psychologize counselees. So I just want to say that on the front end so we all have the same expectation. Let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord's blessing on us as we begin. Father, we are all here because we care deeply about helping your people. It is an honor and a privilege that we get to do what we do, and we want to think well and to study well about how to help people in the best ways possible. So would you bless us? I know minds are full and stomachs are full, and it's growing late in the conference. Would you bless us with the ability to be all here? Help me speak well and compellingly, and may what we do here grow your kingdom in the lives of your people. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. Okay. So questions about psychology oftentimes devolve into questions ultimately of anthropology. Right, so anthropology is the study of human beings. What man is composed of? What is man composed of? What is a human being? How does man change? All of these are topics that collide directly with the field of anthropology. Now, contemporary biblical counseling critiques of secular systems actually very rarely deal with any anthropological issues. The longest critique of cognitive behavioral therapy by biblical counseling right now stands at about 10 pages or so. It's a fine presentation, and it critiques biblical counseling. It critiques cognitive behavioral therapy on three particular levels. The first is that cognitive behavioral therapy has a wrong goal. Biblical counseling and the scriptures would teach that the goal of counseling ultimately is heart transformation of the individual through the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. Cognitive behavioral therapy, by definition, as a secular system of therapy, is not going to have holiness as the ultimate destination because it does not consider the existence of a divine being, specifically the Trinity, as being critical to change. So the first critique the biblical counselors make of CBT is that there's a wrong goal. The second is that there's a wrong means that's used. By this, we mean that cognitive behavioral therapy relies upon man's ability to change himself. If you read CBT authors, I'm thinking of Aaron Beck in particular, he actually argues everything that is necessary to change man already resides within man. Well, there's nothing more directly opposed to a biblical anthropology than the idea that human beings are sufficient in and of themselves. We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. We do not believe in the sufficiency of the human being. And so the means that are being used to change individuals in CBT ultimately come from the power of the counselee. We do not believe that. And so CBT also fails because it employs a wrong means for change. The third argument that's often made against secular cognitive behavioral therapy is that there's a wrong truth. is a wrong truth, and that's that truth is based on the personal preferences of the counselee. Perhaps a very quick illustration that we could use of that would be someone who is dealing with same-sex attraction. You can see this in cognitive behavioral literature, that the common way that dealing with same-sex attraction is approached is to say, embrace it. Embrace it. And we're going to use therapy to help disabuse you of this notion that that's evil. We're going to try to drive out the fundamental religiosity that you're perhaps grew up in or something like that, because truth is ultimately what serves the goal of your emotional fulfillment and happiness. That's very different than biblical counseling that would look at this book and say this is absolute truth. Everything that we say, see, and read in that in those pages is what we're going to base our counseling off of, and our feelings and our desires are subservient to the revealed word of God. So those three critiques are the three critiques that are commonly made of cognitive behavioral therapy. There's a wrong goal, there's a wrong means, and there is a wrong truth. Now, every single one of those critiques is absolutely true. There's nothing in those critiques that are false, but there is a certain limitation to those critiques. And that's that those same critiques could actually be made of every single secular counseling system in existence. So if we take Albert Ellis's rational emotive behavior therapy, which is based around the idea that we need to teach individuals about their problems and help them find their irrational beliefs and change them to rational beliefs, it's didactic counseling. And then you take Carl Rogers' non-directive counseling, in which the worst thing you can possibly do is teach a counselee what they ought to do because you're harming their self-development. Those same three critiques could be made of those two systems, which are entirely contradictory to each other. What that demonstrates is that those critiques aren't actually critiques of the system itself. Instead, what they are is they're critiques of the philosophical worldview that CBT and other secular systems of therapy come out of. Does that make sense? Okay. So what I want to do in this session in particular is I want to offer critiques that can be made directly of cognitive behavioral therapy. CBT is a very, very broad topic, and what I want to do is I want to focus on one incredibly narrow slice of CBT. We could focus on CBT's appropriation of behaviorism. We could focus on CBT's appropriation of exposure therapy and things of that nature. We're not going to do that. What I want to do is to offer an anthropological critique of CBT. And I specifically want to do it regarding the way that CBT understands the inner man. Okay. There's one particular reason I want to do this. And that's we want to avoid integrationism. If you think of those three critiques that biblical counselors have offered towards cognitive behavioral therapy, those same three critiques are actually made of CBT by integrationists. They're not uniquely biblical counseling critiques. And if I'm being honest, oftentimes integrationists make their points better than we do because they've spent their lives studying those systems. Whereas for us, they're usually a second body of knowledge that we're attempting to acquire beyond biblical theological understanding, right? So think of those three critiques, a wrong goal. An integrationist will say that the goal of counseling is holiness for the Christian. An integrationist will also say that secular systems by themselves, apart from the Holy Spirit, is going to lead to inferior amounts of transformation, and they're going to also argue that the truth of the scriptures is the norm that we need to counsel by. So if us and integrationists are both arguing the same thing about cognitive behavioral therapy, that's actually opening the door for integrationism to move into counseling circles. And we don't want to do that. What it does demonstrate is that we need to be thinking through a deeper level of theological engagement with the system itself, instead of simply contenting ourselves to argue against the entire worldview itself. So imagine that you had a friend who was absolutely convinced that the use of leather products was evil. And over 20 years, this person consistently evangelized to you, look, that is disrespectful to the cow. We should not use leather in purses. We should not use leather in cars. We should not use leather in briefcases, whatever. Okay, and say over 20 years, he finally wears you down to the point that you're willing to say, okay, I'm going to disavow using leather products. I think it's evil. And he says, okay, when are you giving up baseball? You would probably think, what on earth? What are you talking about? Well, the baseball is made out of cowhide, and so you need to give that up. If baseball was your favorite thing, I certainly enjoy baseball. I worked as an umpire for a while. What happens in our hearts at that point? You have something that you think is valuable, and you embrace a minority position that leather is wrong. We tend to make kind of dodges intellectually. Say, okay, well, yeah, leather's wrong, but it's such a small part of baseball, it's not that big a deal. Now, if your friend was able to convince you that cutting the grass was murder of the environment, and hot dogs were inherently evil, and things of that nature, the more arguments you can stack up, he could stack up against baseball, the more likely it's going to be compelling to you. If he only relies on that idea, which is a minority view in the culture, that leather is wrong, you may formally agree with him. But then when it comes down to the brass tacks of your life, say, okay, I'm willing to embrace that level of dissonance. That's the situation we often find in churches, isn't it? Where we agree on the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, and yet we're still willing to use secular systems. Why? I think part of the reason is because we've oftentimes relied only on one argument. It's wrong from a worldview standpoint. Well, let's go further than that and actually talk through details of anthropology. That's what we're going to do. So why is it that CBT is something that's particularly worthy of investigation? There's something like 300 different systems that we could look at. Cognitive behavioral therapy is the most popular system in American society regarding counseling. There are three different waves of cognitive behavioral therapy. There's the first wave that came from behaviorism. There's a second wave headed by Aaron Beck and Albert Ellis and Donald Meichenbaum. And then there's a third wave that involves things such as mindfulness, dialectical behavior therapy. We're going to study classical CBT. So that's going to be that second wave approach, okay? Ellis, Beck, Meichenbaum. CBT has been demonstrated to help 60% of individuals who come in for treatment regarding depression and anxiety. That's the same level of effect that medications oftentimes have. And CBT is actually one of the first systems to actually be an approved system that insurance will pay for. CBT has also influenced most other systems of therapy that we have now. So if you're in this room, I assume it's because you've had some kind of exposure to CBT. When counselees think about counseling now, they usually don't think of Freudian couches. They're thinking of CBT. So I'm glad that you're here. This is something that I'd say probably 60% of my counselees have had some form of counseling in the past, and it's almost always some form of CBT. That's why it's important for us to understand this particular topic. All right, so what I want to do is look specifically at the anthropology of CBT, and then we're going to look at how integrationists have responded to it, and then I want to develop a kind of a biblical critique and a biblical anthropology, and then we're going to, at the end, draw just some brief implications. So that's where we're going. So first off, what is man according to cognitive behavioral therapy? So CBT itself is a term that refers to a family of related systems that all hold to a particular idea about man. CBT emerged in the late 1950s. Earlier, there was a large exodus of individuals out of Germany in particular from World War II who were Jewish psychoanalysts. They were all Freudians. And so Freudianism really won the day in America largely due to that influx of German refugees. In the late 1950s, two men in particular, Albert Ellis and Aaron Beck, independently of each other, were trained as psychoanalysts and grew frustrated over the fact that their psychoanalytic training didn't seem to actually change people. Ellis in Reason and Emotion in Psychotherapy, his masterpiece on this topic, wrote of an individual that he helped understand that that his anger at his workplace was actually a transference of his anger towards his father as a child. And Ellis very self-reflectively writes, we had this breakthrough that we had been pushing through for 4 years. And he comes back the next week and says, but it didn't do a lick of good. I understand now, but that's not helping me stop growing angry. And at that point, Ellis said, I began to simply talk about his workplace problems, and he changed. Beck with depressives likewise noticed that the more that they talked about thoughts with individuals, they seemed to improve significantly better. So Freudianism holds that the key to our problems exists under the surface of our consciousness and our subconscious. Cognitive behavioral therapy was a reaction against that and taught that no, our problems are actually things that we can think about and solve through intellect. There's a lot of wisdom in that. That's a closer step towards the scriptures. To say that human beings can actually work on their problems by thinking rationally about them. Yeah. So of these two major systems, Beck developed rational emotive behavior therapy, and Ellis invented rational emotive behavior therapy. Beck invented cognitive therapy. And then Meichenbaum had cognitive behavioral modification. All of those systems are based around a similar idea of what a human being is. These individuals started by clinical observations saying, this seems to work. And then they sought to develop a theory behind what actually worked. CBT is inherently pragmatic, and then built the theory later. And they found a group of like-minded individuals in the Greek Stoics. There was a particular philosopher by the name of Epictetus, who was the favorite individual to quote by Ellis and Beck, who were a little more philosophical than Meichenbaum was. And his favorite statement was, men are not moved by things, but by the views of which they take of them. Say it again. Men are not moved by things, but by the views of which they take of them. So you can see a rejection of Freudianism there. That statement is a little more radical than perhaps you might be thinking right now. Okay, men are not moved by things, but by the views of which they take of them. What that means is that circumstances in no way, shape, or form dictate what goes on inside someone's mind. Think of Freudianism. The idea of what happened to you dictates your problems. CBT completely rejects that idea. Let's take an example. So say there are two brothers whose mom passed away when they were out of college. Dad has lived as a widower for a very long time. And the time has come for the last effect of the curse to hit Dad, and he passes away. Dad's a very wealthy individual. And the brothers each get the phone call in the middle of the night. Hey, your dad had a heart attack in the hospital. He's passed away. These two brothers have two very different responses to what's happened. The older brother, who views his dad as his hero, he loves his father. His father is his mentor. There is no one who is closer to him on earth than his dad, says, I am getting this grand inheritance, and I would give it all away just to have one more day with dear old dad. The younger brother, I'm an older brother, so I have to make the older brother the good guy in all of my illustrations, right? The younger brother says, all right, the old goat is dead, and it's time to put that money to a whole lot better use than that miser did, right? You have, in that event, two very, very different responses inside that individual. It is not the event that causes distress, but rather the interpretation of that event that is distressing the brothers, or that is causing emotional reactions in the brothers. So you have the older brother who says, is full of grief, not because his dad died, but because he interpreted his dad's death as a negative event. The younger brother is filled with joy, not because dad died, but because he interpreted the dad's death as a positive event. It is the interpretation of things that leads to psychological distress and not the event itself. All right, so Judith Beck is the daughter of Aaron Beck and an eminent CBT practitioner in her own right. She writes, distorted or dysfunctional thinking which influences a patient's mood or behavior is common to all psychological disturbances. I'll say it one more time. Distorted or dysfunctional thinking, which in turn influences a patient's mood and behavior, is common to all psychological disturbances. That is an anthropologically very, very heavy statement. A lot of anthropology packed into that. Okay? So according to CBT, thinking produces emotions and behaviors. What's central to the human being is the mind, our thoughts, and what happens inside of our thoughts dictates what happens with our emotions and what happens with our behaviors. Now, the system is not so simplistic as to say that there is no kind of impact that our emotions then have on our thoughts and our behaviors have on our thoughts. That would be laughably simplistic. But the influence that emotions and behavior have is only on subsequent thoughts. Emotions and behaviors can never be a catalyst for the direction of a human being. They can only be a secondary influence. So thinking happens first, and then emotions and behaviors, and those emotions and behaviors create kind of a feedback loop which then influence further thoughts. But it is the thinking that directs everything about human beings. Right? This is an anthropological idea. The idea that the mind is the most central, fundamental aspect of who we are, and that provided the basis, the theoretical basis for cognitive behavioral therapy. Because if our trouble is ultimately a product of our mind, what does therapy need to be directed at? The mind. Attempting to change an individual by addressing their emotions or their behaviors is going to ultimately be ineffective because that does not provide the catalyst for human transformation. If you want to change somebody's emotional and behavioral distress, you have to deal with their thinking. I'm using the terms that they use here, right? We might phrase things a little differently as biblical counselors, but I want to do justice to how the CBT authors actually speak. Okay? So when it comes to the actual therapy part of CBT, there are different individual therapies. There's rational emotive therapy, there's cognitive behavioral therapy, cognitive therapy, there's CBM. What does that stand for? Cognitive behavioral modification. There's nuances between these, but they are just nuances. Ellis, Beck, and Meichenbaum understood that all of them cared about that same anthropological idea, and their systems are related. So Ellis, REBT, he's from New York, and he is the most kind of New York individual ever. He's grating, he's aggressive, and his rational emotive behavior therapy was based around changing someone's irrational thoughts. So someone comes to him is having some kind of distress. He's going to label particular thoughts they're having as straight up irrational. You are irrational if you think those things. Where did he get the list? He wrote them down. He decided what he thought was irrational. I think he had 11 and expanded it later in life a little bit. Some of these are actually legit. Take this one. The idea that it is a dire necessity for an adult human being to be loved or approved of by basically every significant other person in his community. You'll go nuts if you try and make everybody happy. That's actually pretty true. The next one isn't so good. The idea that certain people are bad, wicked, or villainous, and that they should be severely blamed and punished for their villainy. Well, we just threw hell out the window. We actually just threw the justice system out the window, too. Beck was a lot softer in his approach to therapy. Instead of identifying That's an irrational belief. And the whole point of therapy is for us to aggressively interrogate you until I convince you that it's irrational. Beck spoke in terms of adaptive and maladaptive beliefs. That's a technical term. Beck thought that the point of beliefs was simply to help you get to your goals. He didn't speak so much in terms of true belief and false belief, but what is adaptive? What helps you adapt to your environment? And what is maladaptive? What prohibits you from reaching the goals that you want to reach? So he would help people kind of in this regard. Here's a couple examples. So someone would come in and have kind of an old core belief of, if I ask for help, it's a sign of weakness. Or maybe if I talk to the guys in the room, if I ask for directions, it's a sign of weakness. That is a belief that is going to have a negative impact on your life because human beings have to ask for help for others at some point. And so these rigid beliefs create emotional distress because we think I'm a failure. So he would attempt to help individuals by replacing with a more functional belief, like, if I ask for help when I need it, I'm showing good problem-solving abilities, which is a sign of strength. They're seeking to take a belief that's too rigid and then to change it into a belief that helps you function better. Or, I should always work hard and do my best. Well, if you do that and apply it to cleaning, you'll never leave your house. Instead, that became, I should put in a reasonable amount of effort much of the time. That's true. Okay? But again, do you notice that there's no truth claims in there? And we don't want to talk about that. But more to the point, it's still this idea that by changing the belief, we're going to get rid of these psychological disturbances, emotional problems. One quick word about Meichenbaum. His approach was a little different. He didn't try and change beliefs. He tried to change the narrative around someone's belief. If some of you have technical training in CBT, I just don't want you to think that I'm lumping him in exactly the same. If you're interested in that, we can talk about that afterwards. I'm not going to focus too much on that, though. It's still attempting to change thoughts. All right. So just a summary. Here's of what we've seen in CBT's anthropology. You have the human mind, and it is central to the human person. Out of that mind and thinking comes our emotional state and our behavioral state, and it is very much a hierarchy. The thinking rules over the emotions and the behavior. That's the anthropology of CBT. Human is primarily a mind, which then reacts in emotional and behavior ways. Okay. So before we look at a biblical anthropology, I want to look for a moment at how integrationists have responded to CBT. Now, like I said before, they do make a number of critiques similar to what biblical counselors have made. But when we look at the core of what CBT is, there actually is no primary integrationist analysis of anthropology. So I'll quote a few individuals. I'll name their names simply because they've written these things, and I think it's fair. So a man named Xinying Tan says, CBT's future looks extremely bright as a primary, if not the premier, contemporary approach to therapy. All these guys are Christian integrationists. So Tan sees CBT as being the best form of therapy in existence, which means that he sees it as being the most biblical form of therapy in existence. Harry Shields and Gary Bredfeld say that the cognitive paradigm is most easily harmonized with the biblical teachings of Scripture. So that anthropology harmonizes well with what Scripture teaches. Perhaps clearest, Gary Sibsey and John Thomas, in a book that was written, is published last year, wrote, many aspects of CBT are easily integrated into a Christian worldview, for many of the key assumptions made in most approaches to cognitive behavioral therapy are consistent with Christian theology and biblical anthropology. You catch what they did, what they said there? The many aspects of CBT are easily integrated into a Christian worldview because they are consistent with Christian theology and biblical anthropology. So integrationists are claiming that anthropology that we just looked at is true, and it equals what the Bible teaches about anthropology. Well, what should we do? I think we should look at the Bible's understanding of anthropology, and this demonstrates why what I said at the beginning is true. We, in order to demonstrate the rightness of biblical counseling standing upon the sufficiency of scriptures, we have to do theology. We've, as a movement, spoken much about the sufficiency of scripture. And I'm excited for us to start demonstrating it by looking at other doctrines as well and developing, hey, here's how this actually applies. Okay. So let's look at what the Bible has to say about the way that the inner person functions. All right, so first off, we have to do something of a deep dive into biblical terminology regarding the composition of the inner man. Okay, the scriptures use a whole host of terms and phrases to describe the immaterial aspect of what a human being is. Those terms are things such as soul, inner man, mind, heart, spirit, spirit of your mind, things of that nature. There's a large diversity of terms throughout the Bible. And that's made even more challenging by the fact that Christian theology has not determined a particular way of speaking anthropologically about the inner man. So think of a doctrine such as the Trinity. The word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. And yet, Christian theologians have essentially settled that Trinity is the word that we use to determine whether an individual is orthodox or not orthodox about their doctrine of God. Right? There's Christian consensus around that. There is no consensus about the terminology surrounding the composition of the inner man. Throughout church history, you can see terms such as, some of them mirror what we've just seen, but other terms such as memory, feelings, emotions, my personal favorite, animal spirits, affections, intellectual appetites, physiological appetites. There's just a whole host of different terms that our theologians have used. I ran across a quote in Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections, where 200 years ago, he complained that the terminology surrounding this particular issue was imperfect. That's really true. And a challenge is that these terms morph from century to century to century as well. So what do we do? I think the best place to start is to look at just how the Bible uses particular terms. So of all the terms that the Bible uses, there are two that kind of bubble up to the surface that we have to deal with right away. The first would be the term psuche, which would be soul, and has its Hebrew equivalent, the term soul. So when we use the term soul in the English language, we use that as a term to refer to the immaterial aspects of man. Soul is usually juxtaposed with the term body. I love you, body and soul. That means I love you with everything that I am. Even in our Christian discussions of science, does science believe in the existence of the soul? We use that term to refer to the inner man in its entirety. It's a word of essence, of being, right? And that's actually very equivalent to how the scriptures use the term soul. God breathed into Adam, and he became a living soul, right? Most translations call it or translate that as soul. There's another word, though, and that second word is the Greek term cardia. You can see cardiologist in that. That's heart. And this one's more challenging for us because the way that we use heart in contemporary English is actually very different than how the Bible uses the term heart. So we usually juxtapose the word heart with the word mind. We use heart to speak of the emotional, non-rational aspects of humanity, our will, our desires, our loves, things of that nature. We say, I love you with all my heart. It tends to be an emotional attachment, right? We're not Spock saying, I love you with all my mind, right? But that's not how the Bible actually uses the term heart. The term heart actually has an equivalency with that term soul throughout the scriptures. So I can't go through all of the verses that this is established in. If you are a nerd like me and are interested, I'm going to throw out a couple different works that you can look at. Gustav Friedrich Oehler. I picked him because he has a cool name that I get to say in this breakout session. Okay, Gustav Friedrich Oehler's The Theology of the Old Testament. Delitzsch's System of Biblical Psychology. He meant something very different by psychology than we mean by that term today. And Oswald Chambers' Biblical Psychology. Those are three works that specifically work to demonstrate what I'm about to tell you. If you want to do a deep dive, go for it. They're all available in English. Okay. So just I want to list a few Bible verses, and that's going to demonstrate what I'm talking about here. So Genesis 8:21, the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth onward. We want to focus on how he's using the word heart there. The inclination of the human heart is evil from youth onward. Now, if we understand heart in the way that we tend to read that in American English, that actually says that our emotions and our desires are wrong, but it doesn't mean the mind. Is that how the Bible uses that term there? No. Instead, it's attempting to say that everything about human beings is fallen, and that includes the mind as well as our emotions, our feelings, our desires, our choices. Ezekiel 36:26, the great promise of the new covenant. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Is God attempting to communicate to us that he's renovating our emotions and our feelings and our desires and our choices, but isn't touching the mind at all? Not at all. Heart is being used as an equivalent term to soul. It's everything about us. Romans 1:24, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. Notice that it says the desires of their hearts. The heart is spawning desires. 2 Corinthians 1:22, he has put his seal on us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a down payment. Does the Spirit only reside in our feelings? Absolutely not. What a terrible thing that would be. The Spirit resides in the most fundamental aspect of who we are, our souls. But what words does Paul use there? He doesn't use soul. He uses cardia. He has put his seal on us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a down payment. So I think that's enough proof texting to show that heart and soul are equivalent terms in the Scriptures. Anthony Hokema, in his work, The Centrality of the Heart, says this: what then is the exact distinction between the soul and the heart? That's a good question, because if I'm saying there's an equal sign between soul and heart, why are there two different terms? He says it's this: the heart is the central and innermost organ of the soul, the inner aspect of the soul. For all practical purposes, the terms heart and soul are synonymous. Perhaps someone a little more familiar in biblical counseling circles, Jeremy Pierre, says the heart is defined as the comprehensive term for the inner man and all of his functions. Heart is the comprehensive term for the inner man and all of his functions. This is not new biblical counseling teaching. If you read Jay Adams, Joyfully Counseling People with New Hearts, he says this exact same thing as well. The heart is what is central to mankind. I'm grateful that that concept is being unfolded more and more now. Okay. Biblically, man's most central aspect is his soul, which we could also use the term heart for. The two words do have a little bit different connotation. Soul has that connotation of essence, of being, of existence. Heart has a connotation of the soul's operation, its movement, its actions. That's what Hokema is arguing there. Okay. Now, you can go back as early to as Augustine that I know about. It could happen earlier. I just haven't studied that yet. But as early as Augustine, Christian theologians were arguing that the heart functions in particular ways. So we have our heart, and that's the most central aspect of who we are, and then it functions. It acts. And there are three functions that have been identified throughout church history very consistently. The first function is cognition. That would be thinking, reasoning, right? So cognition. We think of the heart, and then it functions in three particular ways. The first of those is cognition. We're cognitive beings. We have thoughts. Even as I speak right now, there's thoughts rolling through my head. As you listen to me, there are thoughts, both in terms of receiving what I have to say and also evaluating what I have to say. You're nodding over there. That shows that there's a general agreement, right? You're reasoning and processing what I'm doing. We're cognitive beings. Second would be affections. Affections are the desires, loves, and feelings of our hearts. You think of Jonathan Edwards' great work, Religious Affections. His thesis in that is that religious affections are a great part of religion, right? Religion is not just of the mind. Instead, it's a function of our desires. We understand this as biblical counselors, right? We're consistently wanting to help people desire God. If there's lots of knowledge and no desire, there's a lot of light but no heat. We're very distressed by that, and people don't tend to change when that happens. So our hearts function in a desiring capacity. And lastly, would be the word volition. Volition. Volition is not just our actions, but our choices. The reason I'm going to say choices, our will, our choices, is that actions sometimes have the idea of movement, but a choice can be choosing not to do something just as much, right? So if I've got two young boys, a four-year-old, a two-year-old, my wife, I come home at the end of the day, it's been a long day, I open the door, and it is absolute pandemonium, right? At that point, I have choices. Do I say something or do I not say something? Even a fool is considered wise when he stays silent, right? My choosing not to speak regarding the pandemonium is still a choice of my heart. So we don't want to speak just in terms of behavior. We want to talk about the choices that we make. So these three functions have been very, very well detailed throughout church history. The tradition that I'm most familiar with is the Reformed tradition. If you are from a different tradition, that is totally fine. What I'm saying is not exclusive to the Reformed tradition. Maybe go study that, and then you can teach the rest of us about that. But the Reformed tradition wrote about 200 confessions throughout 1517, Martin Luther, to 1689, London Baptist Confession, Second London Baptist Confession. Throughout those 200 confessions, there are 29 particular confessions that deal with how the heart operates. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that it was an unimportant topic. A lot of these confessions had to do with, like, we deny that the bread and wine are actually turned into the body of Christ. Okay, so 29 is actually a pretty significant number. There are 29 confessions that detail the functions of the heart, and every single one of those confessions mentions cognition, volition, and affection. It's different terminology, but this was universally how the heart, how the church understood since the time of Luther the human heart to operate. These confessions were not written by a central committee. They were written in Poland. They were written in Hungary. They were written in Britain. They were written in Scotland. They were written in France. They're written all across Europe and its related territories in different languages, in different factions of Reformed theology, and yet everybody still mentions these three. There's not a single exception. Perhaps the most stunning one is the Guanabara Confession. Now, the Guanabara Confession was written in modern-day Buenos Aires, and it was a group of individuals who fled from France. So this is during the time of a great amount of persecution of the Huguenots, and a small colony of Huguenot refugees was established in modern-day Buenos Aires. Now, the ruler of this colony didn't exactly design it to be a Huguenot refugee camp, but it was, and he said, I am committed to Protestant theology, and they wrote to John Calvin in Geneva saying, please send us two pastors. And Calvin said, yes, absolutely, I'll send you two. So they traveled over land, hopped on a boat, sailed, arrived. They had their first worship service, and that ruler said, oh, I don't want anything to do with this. Every Huguenot has to go back. He's a significant villain in the history of French Protestant theology. And there were four individuals who said, we don't want to go back. All the Huguenots are on this ship about to go back. They steal a boat, one of the little rowboats, row for land, and live in the jungle for 3 months. And eventually they're captured. These four individuals then are met with the enraged ruler of that particular little colony, and said, "You're going to write me a confession of what you really believe." These four individuals are in the stockade, and they write a confession. And let me tell you, it is gorgeous. Perhaps most fascinating of all, none of them had any formal theological education. One was a knife maker, another an iron worker, another a lathe turner, and the last was a tailor. So devoid of any pastoral influence, these four men write a confession. And they describe human beings as not fallen human beings as not understanding the things of God. That's cognition. They describe human beings as they quote Romans 7:18, where Paul says, "I have the desire, but in me is not found the performance." That's our affections. And then they make the comment that man's ability to will to do good and evil exists as well. Human beings have the capacity to do good and evil. How that connects to the Reformed theology, that's another topic. All right? Cognition, volition, and affection were so ingrained as being functions of the heart that four lay people, separated from their pastor by the entire Atlantic Ocean, upon pain of death, described human beings as functioning cognitively, behaviorally, affectionally from their hearts. That's significant. That's how the church has thought of the human person. And it's been so pervasive that even those individuals were able to say, "Yeah, write us a confession." That's important enough to throw in the confession. Upon finishing the confession, three of them were executed. I don't know why the fourth one wasn't, but three of them paid for that with their lives. All right. Now, let's think about this before we kind of put everything together. We need to develop one more concept. And that's the technical term for this is faculty psychology. A couple of you may have heard of this. What is faculty psychology? We have a hard time thinking about immaterial aspects. If you want to have insomnia, try and figure out how the Trinity works, right? Another good thing to try and think about is how do human beings function in our hearts? We naturally perhaps think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as almost three independent persons that are kind of umbilical together or something. It's an improper view. But we have a really hard time conceiving of this without particularizing them. Same thing when it comes to the functions of our hearts. It's very easy for us to think that, okay, so I have a cognitive part, I have a volitional part, and I have a affective part. And there's something in me called a cognition that's responsible for thinking, and there's something in me called a affection that's responsible for desiring, loving, and there's something in me called a volition that is responsible for choosing. That's actually not what we're arguing here. Because what that argues is that there's these subparts that are each responsible. This is going to become important in a minute. Rather, all three of them are functions of the heart. The heart is something. The rest of those things aren't things. So maybe a way of illustrating that, I drive a 2007 Pontiac Vibe that immediately labels me as not a car guy. There's something that my car produces called horsepower. It produces 126 of them, which is not particularly impressive, right? But if there was an advertisement for my 2007 Pontiac Vibe, it would oftentimes it's they'll say, "Yeah, this car has 126 horsepower." But let's be technical about this. Does my car have 126 horsepower? It doesn't. Because horsepower isn't a thing. You can chop my car into as many pieces as you want, and you will never find a horsepower. You will find a spark plug, you'll probably find a piston. You'll find a muffler. But what you will not find is you won't find a horsepower. Because a horsepower is a product of that engine functioning. In the same way, cognition, volition, and affection are the horsepower of the heart. They're not a particular thing, but they're rather how the heart itself functions. Is that making sense? Okay, so we have to be on the same page on that one. Let's think of an example of this real fast. Matthew 15, 18. Familiar verse. Out of the what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, and this defiles a person. What comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, and this defiles a person. Okay. So cognition. Well, I guess we did this a little bit earlier, right? As I am speaking up here, I am thinking about these terms, I'm reasoning, and I'm encoding them, and I'm sending them to you. So right now, my heart, my soul, is functioning cognitively. I'm also functioning effectively. I'm really enjoying being up here. I like teaching. I'm thankful that you guys are here. I don't know what your affections are doing right now, but I'm really happy. That affection is simultaneous to my thinking. I'm also making choices as I'm up here. I am right now, at this moment, choosing to say certain words and not other words. I'm also choosing to walk over here and open my notebook because that copy is missing the last two pages of my notes, and that will go very badly if I don't grab the rest of my notebook over here, right? That is an active choice. I made an active choice to tell you that. I could have tried to whiff, just do it, but then you would wonder why on earth I'm standing over there. All right. So all three of these functions are happening in our hearts at the same time, but they're not independent, concrete things. Rather, the heart is simply functioning all those ways. They're not independent, they're intertwined with each other. In fact, there's really just one function viewed different ways. Because can I speak without desiring? Can I act without loving? Can I act without thinking? I think my two-year-old does that half the time, but you know, him notwithstanding, right? All right. So why is this so important when it comes to CBT? Let's review CBT's anthropology. There is a mind, there are thoughts that produce emotions and behaviors. Biblical anthropology, there is a heart that functions cognitively, volitionally, and effectively. Well, let's think about this. My 126 horsepower car, can you ever make the argument that some of those horsepower rule over other horsepower? Not at all. Why? Because they're the same thing. They're built together. In the exact same way, a biblical anthropology rules out the idea that our thoughts rule over our desires and feelings and our choices because they're all equally functions of the heart that are happening at the same time and intertwined together. You can't have a hierarchy amongst yourself. And yet there's only one function that's happening in the human heart that's intertwined with each other. So let's detail this out a little bit further, okay? Here's some problems with CBT's anthropology. One, CBT denies or is indifferent to the most critical part of man. According to the scriptures, the most fundamental aspect of what a human being is his heart/soul. CBT is entirely indifferent to whether the heart or soul actually exists. It's Ellis Beck and Meichenbaum actually never mention an immaterial aspect of humanity. It doesn't mean that there has to be no immaterial aspect, but it says it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether there's one or not. Well, would Christianity change if we had a soul or not? It would change just a little bit. This omission is really important because where does the moral frame of the human person come from? It comes from the heart. It comes from the soul. Let's think back to that verse that we quoted earlier, right? It says, He has put His seal on us and given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a down payment. justification, regeneration, specifically regeneration. Justification produces regeneration. Regeneration happens at the heart. If you have no heart, you cannot have regeneration. Because God does not regenerate our mind. He does not regenerate our desires. He does not regenerate our choices. He regenerates our hearts that produce all of those things. All right, well, we may say, well, can't CBT simply change the thoughts, and then that will change the heart? We have one problem with that, and that's the Bible. James 4:17 says, to the one who knows to do what is good and does not do it, he sins. Which means that changing our thoughts is not going to automatically change our behaviors. Why? Because our thoughts are derivative of our heart's inclinations. Are we for Christ or are we against Christ? No man has ever reasoned himself into changing his heart. We see that all the time. Colossians chapter 2. There are plenty of rules that we can create, but they're of no use in curbing the lust of the flesh. Why? Because it can't penetrate the heart. CBT also, therefore, dispenses with any need for the Holy Spirit, because the human person can at times change their thoughts. But can any person actually change their heart? Certainly not. And so biblical counseling, which is dependent on the Holy Spirit, is actually a scriptural form of counseling, because we say the Holy Spirit is essential to this. Why? Because nobody in this room has ever changed anybody's heart, including your own. We all have this testimony. I thought I was fine. I realized it was not, because God opened my eyes to that. Holy Spirit came in and everything's different now. Slowly but surely things are changing, but things are different. The fundamental orientation of my heart has changed. What I used to love, I now hate. Why is what I love now all of a sudden different? Because my heart changed. And my heart produces thoughts, feelings, and desires and actions. Let's think of a couple other implications here. Biblical counseling has to be more than changing our counselee's thoughts. We talk a lot about taking thoughts captive. We talk a lot about thinking on what's true, good, beautiful, noble, etc. Philippians 4:8. Therefore, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. We're good to do this. It's very important for us to change our thinking. But when we load all of transformation into changing thoughts, we're really only using a third of what God has designed for us to use. We also need to be engaging individuals' affections. We need to be making Christ seem more glorious than whatever they happen to be trapped in. Got a husband who finds a woman alluring who's not his wife. He needs to find Christ more alluring than that woman. And then volitionally, we shouldn't be afraid of helping people build new habits. It's interesting, there's different flavors of biblical counseling, and all of us are wired towards thought, towards affections, towards volitions, and we must watch ourselves. I tend to be a pretty rational dude. That's just who I am, right? I'm not particularly emotional. I think a lot. I can easily emphasize thought to my counselees because that's how I tend to be wired. We all tend to naturally drift towards our own personalities. But you know what? God gave us the richness of revelation regarding what our hearts are so that we can engage all three aspects to help people change. Like I said at the beginning, this is not a how to do this seminar. This is particularly focused on answering that question. Is the heart central to change? The best resource that's out there on engaging all three aspects, all three functions of the heart, is Jeremy Pierre's The Dynamic Heart in Daily Life. The last third of that book is a breakdown and a lot of bullet points of particular aspects of counseling. How do we ask questions, do homework, things of that nature, to engage all three aspects of the heart. We want to counsel three-dimensionally, right? It's the Dynamic Heart in Daily Life by Jeremy Pierre, who's the director of the program at Southern. Okay. So we're about out of time. To wrap up, I just want to recap real fast. Okay, remember, I said at the beginning, it's not practical, this is theoretical. We wanted to establish what a biblical anthropology is in order to address CBT's anthropology. And we can see very clearly that CBT has an unbiblical anthropology. It says the core of the human being is the mind that then produces emotions and behaviors. It completely ignores the most fundamental aspect of the human being, which is the heart. From the heart come thinking, desiring, and feeling. And of those products, because they are just products, none of those can rule over one another. By dispensing with the heart, they dispense with the need for the Holy Spirit. They also dispense with the need of regeneration. And if any counselor would claim that CBT is consistent with a biblical anthropology, that's only possible if biblical anthropology hasn't been studied well enough. Anytime we make doctrinal errors, we hurt Christ's people. That's why we care so much about theology. Our counseling is only going to be as strong as our theology. So it's my hope and my prayer that as we've spent the last hour together, that this has been helpful for you in thinking about how theology and counseling connect. Let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll depart for our last session. Father, thank you for the few minutes that we spent together. I ask that you would bring fruit from it. Help us to love your people well, counsel them well. In your name we ask this. Amen.